We live in a very uncertain world, but yet we have such tendencies to think things are so certain. I've always felt that one of the reasons the explosion of the Challenger was so devastating was because we had come to a point of believing things like that couldn't happen, that our technology was such that it was not conceivable that that could happen. Yesterday, prior to the running of the Preakness, Barbaro, who had won the Kentucky Derby in such spectacular fashion, was being termed as a super horse. And this was the first horse in years and years and years that had the appearance that was truly in a category different from other horses. And then 30 seconds into the race, the question is not whether he will win the Triple Crown, but whether or not he will survive surgery today and live. These kind of uncertainties. Things that we assume are in one area, but then they're very uncertain in another. It's reading that a man that for many several years has lived west of Tulsa in out in Sepulpa area, perhaps a neighbor to Keith, I don't know, out there somewhere that's trying to be very isolated, was arrested this week after 38 years. He broke out of prison in California 38 years ago. And after 38 years, there's clearly an assumption on his part that nobody's looking for him anymore. Did he come to a place of having an assurance that he was never going to spend the rest of those years in prison? I'm not sure, but it seemed to be the indication. Assurance. There are so many things that you cannot have assurance about. But can you have assurance about some things? Can you be certain about certain things? John is a very intriguing writer, as the Bible goes, in that John, specifically in his Gospel and in 1 John, states why he wrote. Most books, letters of the Bible, you read and you do analysis and you come up with a conclusion. You say, I believe this was the purpose that Paul wrote Romans. I believe this was the purpose that Daniel was recorded for us. But in John, in the Gospel, he says, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. So John says, there are a lot of other things I could have penned. A lot of other events, a lot of other miracles. I could have made a much more exhaustive book here, but the ones that I did choose to write down, I wrote them down for this reason, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now there's some intriguing words there. This is John chapter 20. Verse 31. He says that you may believe that Jesus. So he's talking about belief, and then he puts in this word that, and in this context, he's looking at what are the contents of the belief. And so the contents of this belief is you may believe Jesus. What about Jesus? That He is the Christ. That He is the Son of God. It really is a twofold point there that John's making, that Jesus is the Christ, and we tend to just say Jesus Christ as though Christ is His last name, and we have it all grouped together. And even in one of the songs we were singing this morning, that's, you know, a great scripture song, Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't question the part that He's Christ. Sometimes we may question experientially, is He Lord of my life? Is He Lord of your life? Is He Lord of the church? In a sense, do we truly recognize Him as the sovereign Lord in experiential things? But we don't question whether He's the Christ. But that really are those are really key issues, that He's the Christ, that He's the Son of God. And you can go to other places, other groups that are pseudo-Christian in some sense, in that they use Christian terminology. They may use the Bible in parts. Jehovah's Witness, for one, if you ever have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door and knock on the door, you can ask them and make the statement and say, well, you know, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, they have no problem with that. And if you say, well, is Jesus the Son of God? And they'll say, yes. And you go, oh, well, we believe the same thing. Not quite. Because you're defining Son of God differently. So just throw in this, that you believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and that'll change things quite quickly. And so when John is saying that he's the Christ, he's looking at the Old Testament Messiah. This Messiah that was predicted to come. The one that is coming in the behalf of the nation of Israel to bring deliverance for Israel. The one that has been promised by God. The descendant of David that will reign on earth in the millennial kingdom. That is the Christ. But not only that he is the Son of God. Not that he's a son of God, that you might be called a son of God. No, he is the Son of God, the unique person of the universe. That he is eternally God. That he was always God. There wasn't a time when he wasn't. He's always been God. There's never been a time he did not exist. For he himself is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, in 1 John, the passage that Galen read, it ended with a similar statement. John tells us part of what he's writing here. He says, these things I've written to you, and perhaps he's not looking back at the whole of his book here, the whole of his letters, but he's clearly looking back in these previous verses. He's saying, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So, he's not writing this in order that you might believe. He's writing to you that do believe. So, he wrote his gospel so you would believe. He's writing this letter to believers. He's not writing so they might believe. They are believers. He's writing to believers at a church. And he says, these things I have written to you who already believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might or that you may know you have eternal life. The concept of assurance. I'm writing to you who believe that you might have assurance. That you might have a confidence. That you might be certain. You know, it's very difficult to live with uncertainties. Now, to a degree, we learn to live with uncertainties. Because we live in an uncertain world in that regard, that we do not know exactly what's going to occur in the next second, the next minute, the next day. There are a lot of certainties. We believe in an absolute God. We believe in His truth. We believe He will be there. And so there are clear certainties. But apart from what His promises are, we realize that there are things about life that are very uncertain. But John's telling you, there's something you can know absolutely. You can know that God has a place for you. You can know there's a relationship. You can be certain, assured of eternal life. Well, let's look at how John brought us to this conclusion by backing up and looking at the verses, beginning of verse 5. It says, and who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so, this overcoming the world, this overcomer, is put in a synonymous term with a believer. To believe and to be an overcomer in this context are one and the same. And who is it that believes? Well, the believer here is said, one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, earlier, John has put it in terms of also the Christ, because those become the two issues here. The things that were in dispute. Not in dispute among this church by the believers necessarily, but as you'll recall, we've said that what was going on at this time was there was a group that was a part of this church, this local church. And this group came up with some ideas that were very foreign to John. And they came up with some concepts about Jesus. And they said, well, Jesus, yeah, you know, he lived, but he wasn't really the Son of God. He lived, but he wasn't really the Christ. That our faith, our religion should be about the Father, not about Jesus. And so they moved out and started their own church. They were revising, or their intentions were to revise, quote, Christianity. And you would end up with a Christianity without Christ. It's interesting, several years ago, one of the announcements or an advertisement, and it was kind of the popular one that we see the most is the YMCA. But this was actually for the WMCA for the women's, or for young women's as opposed to young men, which is what that those terms stand for. And it was, in anyway, this advertisement for Young Women's Christian Association was that where the W makes the difference. And that was the advertisement on TV. I thought, what a change from the historical organization. Where the fact that this is about women, that's what makes the difference. Where historically, it would have been where the C makes the difference. There was a guy that came to Brenham, Texas, the town we were in for several years, to start a mission organization for people that were kind of a benevolence type mission thing, and also an evangelism outreach. And he was intent on getting this started, and as he, you know, found some property and was had some things going, it would be greatly benefited if the churches in the community came together and supported it. And so there was this meeting, and it came together, and a lady that we knew that was very interested in it and was at this meeting made the comment that in the course of this meeting saw it all change, because this was something about that it was helping people through Christ, and that the Christ part of it got totally taken out of it just in this one meeting to accommodate some of these churches that weren't so interested in the evangelism. They were all supportive of doing benevolence for people that need help, but the evangelism part they weren't so interested in, and so it went from kind of the helping people in Jesus' name to just the help mission almost. The concept of Christ is important. And John is saying here, it's believing. It's you who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Not just that you believe Jesus. You realize most of the world would believe Jesus. See, people aren't arguing too much. Was there a historical person called Jesus? Was there this teacher? Matter of fact, there are a lot of people who say, well, exemplary teacher, great person, great, yes, great model. That's not the question. The question is Jesus, that historical Jesus, was he, is he the Son of God? Is he the Christ? So John moves and he talks in that regard. The content of saving belief then, the content of saving belief is that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what you believe. That's the content that you believe. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And implied in that with other scriptures then is, I believe that what he did on the cross was important for me and that life is through him. I believe that he is the Messiah. I believe in Jesus. Well, John moves from that then to the witnesses that Jesus is the Christ. And he looks at three witnesses. The witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And there are three witnesses. And probably the reason for the three witnesses is that in the Old Testament, that in a court of law, three witnesses were necessary. Three witnesses were important. And so John lists three witnesses. In verse 6, he says, This is the one, Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. Well, we're not going to go into all the different opinions people have come up with, what water and blood could be a reference to here. But it's the almost universal conclusions that the water is a reference to the baptism of Jesus. And the blood is a reference to the death of Jesus. That at His baptism, Jesus was announced to be God's Son. And you'll also recall at that moment that the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus as though a dove were descending upon Jesus. And then at His death, Paul writes in Romans that His death, His resurrection was the vindication, the proof that He was the Son of God. But very likely what was going on at this time, and we do know absolutely that a few years later, that there was a teacher in the Gnostic tradition, which these seem to be the early workings of this that John's writing to, and the Gnostic meaning those that just gave their view of knowledge, and the real focus of everything was about knowledge, is that there was an acceptance that this Jesus, this historical Jesus, that the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. In that regard, that the Christ came into Jesus at his baptism, but the Christ left prior to the crucifixion. And so John writes here, if you notice his wording, he has to be dealing with something similar to that, because he says, "And this is the one who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and the blood." So whatever it was in the context that John's audience was dealing with, John knew they understood this, and he's saying, not with water only, but both of them. That at that moment of baptism, if you turn with me to Matthew 3, verse 13, we see this announcement. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah, of Jesus, and he has been leading people to repentance for preparing the way for the Messiah. And John has been baptizing people. And Jesus comes, and it's within the John's baptism, but it's a difference because John's baptism was a baptism for repentance of sins. Jesus' baptism would be totally different because there were no sins to repent of. But it is this identification with God's program. And in verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?'" So John the Baptist recognized in part what was going on. He didn't fully recognize, but he recognized in part that you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And this baptism that I've been doing is for people that are returning to God, repentance. And that's not where you're at. In fact, you know, you ought to be baptizing me. So in part he understands the position of Jesus, but he fails to understand in part of the significance. Verse 15, but Jesus responds and says, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him to be baptized. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That the baptism of Jesus was a witness that he was God's Son. the baptism of Jesus was a witness that He was not just someone. People visibly could see the Holy Spirit coming upon Him. It's not just that the Holy Spirit came upon Him. The Holy Spirit came upon Him as a dove. And then they heard a voice. As one I heard many years ago said, you know, if you had had a tape recorder there, and you'd have turned your tape recorder on, you would have heard God's voice and it would have been recorded. This was an audible voice for people to hear. This wasn't some mystical thing that only Jesus heard or only John heard. It was an announcement from heaven. This is My Son. This is My Son. And I'm well pleased. So John writes in his epistle that Jesus came. That is, that Jesus was revealed. That Jesus was known by His baptism. But also by the blood. That there is a sense that in our contemporary age, making lots of references to blood is very foreign and somewhat sickening because we don't live in a society where there's sacrifices, so seeing the blood is not something that we're accustomed to. And perhaps there are times and places that we need to be careful about the usages and need to perhaps use, instead of those words, to use other symbols and speak of His death or whatever that maybe is a little more recognizing our culture. But the fact is, Scripture points to this idea of blood. And the reason it points there is twofold. One is it points to the fact of death. Within that sacrificial systems, that it is a sign, it is a statement of death. Not just that somebody got a bloody nose, that there was just some blood spilt, but it is a statement of death. And also that it points by that same terminology to the idea of sacrifice. And so when we see these words, we're seeing two things at once. That it is sacrifice, that it is death, that it is a sacrificial death. That He was declared to be God's Son through baptism. He was declared to be God's Son through His death. Almost as though we would tend to see the opposite. If He's God's Son, surely this wouldn't happen. But it was only God's Son that could have a sacrificial death that would pay for the sins of all. Well, there's a third witness. He spoke of the baptism. He spoke of the death. But there's a third witness. In verse 7 it says, "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth." So, the Holy Spirit throughout the Gospel of John is declared to be the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit that will reveal truth. He is the Spirit that announces truth. He is the Spirit that, by its very nature, is truth. And so he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And this is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is of truth. Verse 8. "For there are three that bear witnesses, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." The baptism of Jesus says He is the Son of God. It's a baptism unlike any other baptism. Number one, it wasn't a baptism of repentance. There was nothing to repent of. And God the Father announced from heaven, "This is My Son." And then there was His death. Paul writes in Romans 1 that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the vindication that He is God's Son. It is a proof that He is God's Son. But then John adds a third witness here. And most certainly John is doing this to have a threefold witness to fulfill the law. That it is as though a personification, that he's taking the baptism and the death of Jesus and making them as though there are people that are standing on a witness stand announcing, "Jesus is the Son of God." Jesus is the Son of God. And then there is the Holy Spirit. And one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus, is to proclaim Jesus, is to be a testimony to Jesus. In contemporary evangelical circles or Christian circles, there has been a tendency and I wouldn't want to say the word elevate, because I don't know that you can elevate a member of the Trinity inappropriately, because you cannot raise a member of Godhead to a place that's not appropriate, because however high you raise that is appropriate, because it's God. But there's almost a distortion of the role of the Holy Spirit, placing the role of the Holy Spirit as though the Holy Spirit was to have the focus, when out throughout Scripture, it's the Holy Spirit's purpose to give the glory and the focus upon Jesus. And if you'll notice within Scripture, with Jesus, Jesus' focus was always to give glory to the Father. The role of the Spirit to give a witness to Jesus Christ. John says you take all three of these. They all point. They all proclaim. They all say that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. With that, then John says, there's the accepting of the witnesses. The accepting of the witnesses. It's important. If you have witnesses, what are you going to do with those witnesses? What is your response to those witnesses? Verse 9. If we receive the witnesses of men, do you receive the witnesses of men? We receive the witnesses of men all the time. Not only do you receive the witnesses of men in courts of law, we receive the witnesses of men in another way. That people testify that something happened. And so John's saying, if you receive, well, yes, you do. Well, how much more this? If we receive the witnesses of men, the witnesses of God is greater. Well, that seems self-evident. You don't really have to expound on that one. If you're going to receive the witnesses of men, isn't the witness of God even greater? Well, yes, has to be by definition. For the witness of God is this, that He has borne witness concerning His Son. And so are you going to accept the witness of God, or are you going to reject it? Then he talks about the result of accepting the witnesses in verse 10. What's the result of accepting the witnesses? Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. If you believe, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, if you've come to that point in your life where you place your personal faith in Jesus Christ, not only do you have the external witness of God's Word, not only do you have the promises of God that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life, you also have a subjective witness. You have the Holy Spirit residing inside you, and you have within you this conviction. And so he says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. See, there really are only two responses. There have always been two responses. There will always only be two responses. There's two responses to God. There's two responses to God's Word. There's two responses to the Gospel. You either believe or you disbelieve. You either obey or you disobey. You know, most often in Scripture, we use the terms we find the terms believe or not believing or unbelief, but even the idea of obedience is there. In 2 Thessalonians, those that refuse to believe are referred to as disobedient. You believe or you don't believe. You accept or you don't accept. Now, I've never served on a jury in our legal system. I have been told by someone that I never will, because he said nobody wants a pastor on a jury. He said the prosecutor, he looks at pastors and he says, that's a person that's too benevolent. I don't want them on there. The defense attorney looks at the pastor and says, that's somebody that sees black and white. I don't want them on there. Now, I don't know if this person knew what he's talking about or not, but, had a certain logic to it. But my understanding in a court of law, and we clearly see it betrayed on TV, and you know TV is always accurate, is that you have a witness, and the duty of the jury member is to determine how credible the witness is. So in effect, what you're doing as a jury member, you're saying, I believe, I don't believe the witness. It's as simple as that. I believe or I don't believe the witness. John is saying that's exactly what people do. Here's the witness. Here are the witnesses that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. You either believe the witnesses or you don't believe the witnesses. But in this situation, when you boil down the witnesses, when you get behind what are the witnesses is God. And so you're either saying, I believe God or I don't believe God. So here you have this group. This group has said, well, we're pulling out, we're starting our own church because we don't believe in this Jesus. This Jesus, He isn't the Son of God, He isn't the Christ. We worship God. We love God. We only want God. And John is saying, God is saying, if you don't accept the witness that points to Jesus, the witness that says Jesus is the Christ, the witness that says Jesus is the Son of God, then you reject God. You can't have it both ways. And so the result of accepting the witnesses is to accept God. The result of rejecting the witnesses is to reject God. But what's about the blessing? What is the blessing of those that accept? Look at verses 11 and 12. And the witness is this. So now we're coming back down to the result. That God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. That if you accept the witnesses, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you trust what Christ did on the cross, that He gave His life for the payment of sins, that He gave His life in effect so that you might have life, then you have eternal life. Verse 12, and he who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son does not have the life. So, how do you respond to the Son? How do you respond to the Son? If you embrace the Son, you accept the witnesses, then you have life. You know, with the release of the movie, The Da Vinci Code, it's brought a new attention to it. So many people that would never read the book, which many, many have read the book, especially my understanding is in the area of college age, especially. But others will be exposed to the movie, though you've probably heard the mixed reviews on whether or not the movie's even watchable. It's trying to make a book into a movie sometimes is a challenge, evidently. But there will be these new questions and new discussions on the deity of Christ. And we're already starting to see this at places. And the question always comes down the same. Is what are you going to do with Jesus? You know, Jesus asked His disciples one day. He said, who do people say that I am? Who do people say they am? Well, some think you're Elijah that's reincarnated. Some think you're John the Baptist that came back from the dead. Jesus looks at him and says, but who do you say that I am? Peter steps forward and says, Thou art the Christ. That's always the question. Who do you say Jesus is? Everything revolves around that. And John is saying, if you say He is the Christ, if you say He is the Son of God, if you place your faith in that, if you are believers in God's witness, then you have eternal life. Jesus is life. You have Jesus, you have life. Look at verse 11 again. And the witness is that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. If you have the Son, you have life. Verse 12, and he who has the Son has life. But on the other hand, if you reject the Son, you reject the witnesses, then there is no life. All this bringing us to verse 13, where we actually started. The assurance from accepting the witnesses then is that you can have assurance. You can have confidence. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Two issues going on for John. One was that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. He begins it with, he is the Christ. He ends it with, he is the Son of God. These were historical arguments. That he is the Christ. Not a last name as we tend to say Jesus Christ, but he is Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one in God's program. That he is the Son of God. Not a Son of God, the Son of God. That he eternally is God. There never was a time when he wasn't God. And yet, in the mystery of all of that, he loved you so much, he came to earth and gave his life that you might have life. And that if you have the Son, you have life. Those that believe in Jesus Christ. The idea of assurance. You know, I grew up in a denomination that didn't believe in assurance. Eternal life is one of those things that actually was believed. It's not that people in that denomination really didn't believe that they were secure. They just learned ways to word it. And so it's like, well, yes, I'm sure I'm going to heaven. It's just that if somebody does really do something awful, I just know they were never a Christian. So we learn ways to manipulate the words because we want around these things. It's not being involved in all of those little nuances, but coming down and saying, who is God? Who is God? Is he trustworthy? And to think of what it would be like to live without assurance. What's it like to live without confidence? And God never intended you to live without confidence of your relationship with Him. Not as an excuse to live the way you want to live. Not as a license to sin. Not as some free pass to go live whatever way you want to because you have, as some use it, you know, fire protection. You got some insurance policy. No. To give you confidence in a relationship. And based upon the confidence in that relationship, than a transformed life because you have a relationship. So John is writing in a section here to give us assurance. And there are some things here that on the one hand within the church isn't really questioned. Not too many people that I encounter are going, well, I don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. I don't believe that he's the Son of God. I just want to believe in God. But you know, they are out there. They're out there in groups. They are pseudo-Christian organizations, these cults that are very mainstream anymore. I have buildings around town that look exactly like other churches. You have groups, whether they're Jehovah's Witnesses, whether they're Mormons, whether they're Unitarians, that reject Jesus. Now, they accept a certain aspect of Jesus, but they reject the Jesus that John's talking about. They reject Jesus that's the Christ, Jesus that's the Son of God. And then you have a whole other dimensions throughout, all through this, that we have to be very clear that the Jesus that we embrace is a historical Jesus. He was declared to be God's Son at His baptism. He was declared to be God's Son as He went to the cross. The Holy Spirit testifies that He's God's Son. And that life is in Him and Him alone. And that those of us that believe in Him have a confidence in the life to come. Have you ever been to a liberal church on the occasion of a funeral? I've only attended one funeral when the whole nature of the funeral left you with no sense of hope. It was really a sickening feeling. But most of them, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they didn't believe it yesterday, they won't believe it tomorrow, but today, during this funeral, all of a sudden, there's this hope of life. Because the despair is too great not to point toward it. To just say, this is it. It was nice that he lived. We're sad that he's gone. And we'll have barbecue later. You know, it just is kind of hopeless. But Christianity doesn't change so that we'll feel better today. And then tomorrow we can go back into denial. Christianity says, based upon yesterday, that Jesus really lived, that Jesus really went to the cross, that Jesus really was resurrected, we can live today with confidence, for tomorrow we will also participate in His resurrection. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer?